Heavenly Father, please still our hearts and minds at this time and open our ears to hear, our eyes to see. Help us to hear and to see things about Jesus that we need to take on board. I pray that as we reflect on the things in our passage this morning, that it would help us to walk on paths that you have for us, to consider deeply who Jesus is, and to respond well from hearts that embrace who Jesus is, from the deepest parts of our lives. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, John the Baptist makes a really grand statement in our passage today, which you might walk past. You might walk past quickly. It's in verse 29. He speaks about the joy of a bridegroom's friend, and that this joy that he has is complete. And I've been thinking about this statement that he makes through the week, thinking that, well, that's the language of superlatives concerned with joy, and it's quite striking. I think that most people long to have this sort of an experience in everyday life, to have joy in the journey. Everybody wants that kind of a thing. So it makes me want to ask, what does that joy look like? How does it come to you? Where would it come from? What is it dependent on? All of those sorts of questions come to my mind. And John's joy seems to be related to a knowledge of truth. And the joy he knows seems to be full. It's complete, but it's not going anywhere. It's reached that complete, but that's what he's got. And it's free. It's totally unrestrained by his circumstances. And so thinking on that, that makes me want to ask, what if that could be our experience too? What if we were able to rise up above the things that assail us and to be joyful in everyday living despite circumstances intruding? What if joy didn't depend on you and your circumstances? What if it was that resilient that you could depend on it being there, come what may? Because John the Baptist seems to have had that sort of resilience to his joy. And it comes out so humbly in our passage in verse 29, as we already saw. So how did John the Baptist get to that point? I'd like to think this is an exact likeness of John the Baptist. How did he get to that point? And we need to look in our passage to see how this comes about. Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus, who is as an example of inadequate faith. Nicodemus was told he needed to be born again. He couldn't make head or tail of what that looked like. He needed to receive new life from God if he was ever to see that kingdom. And now in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples are out in the Judean countryside and they're baptizing. At the same time as Jesus is baptizing, John the Baptist is out in the countryside as well, also baptizing people. And somehow or other, in verse 25, a point of tension arises between some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And we really don't know what the issue was, because it just isn't spoken about. What does come back to John the Baptist from his disciples is this competitive contrast of John the Baptist's ministry versus Jesus' ministry. It's unsettled John's disciples. In verse 26, they say, "Rabbi, that man," they're talking about Jesus, "that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." And for John's disciples, it appears to be a travesty that their leader, John the Baptist, isn't receiving the same attention he once did. They're holding up Jesus and they're holding up John the Baptist alongside each other, and thinking that Jesus shouldn't trump John the Baptist. And it's that tension that sets up our narrative in our passage today. You see, John the Baptist doesn't see things in quite the same way at all as his disciples do. John is accepting of the acclaim going to Jesus. In fact, he's more than accepting. He sees it as fitting and right and a reason for great joy. But John the Baptist begins his replies to his disciples with a slightly strange statement. In verse 27, he says that a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. It seems to be a somewhat general saying that has a lot of wisdom for lots of things. It's one of those aphorisms that just has a whole lot of wisdom. In its first instance, in the direct circumstances, it seems to be saying that John the Baptist and Jesus' authority for doing what they are doing is received from heaven. So John leans on his disciples' own testimony about who he says he is and who he said that Jesus is. It's like saying, there's no surprises here. You've heard me talking about Jesus. You can vouch for what I've already said. And so in verse 28, he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him." And he gives this great picture that's really helpful for us to connect with what's going on in the passage with the emotions and what the disciples are encountering. He gives this picture of the friend of a bridegroom who has joy while not being the center of proceedings at a wedding. That's in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And straight away, you and I understand that it would be so wrong for the bridegroom's friend to be the center of attention. It connects, we understand, we can see the validity of what he's saying. A bridegroom's mate, he's going to celebrate his mate's wedding. He's not there to steal the center stage. It's not his moments, it's the bridegroom. And he's there to celebrate alongside and to build up the bridegroom and to give all of the acclaim to the bridegroom. It's like he's been waiting for this moment to celebrate. And so that seems to be the source of his joy. The bridegroom. And the bridegroom with the bride. Jesus with his people. John says that he has the sort of joy that the bridegroom's friend has. Verse 29. That joy is mine and is now complete. You see, far from being downtrodden by the set of circumstances, John the Baptist celebrates what's going on here. He sees this as the ultimate reason for joy. The person of Jesus welcoming people into his kingdom. His ministry going larger than John's is every reason he's been waiting for his joy. And he backs that up with what he says in verse 30. He must become greater, I must become less. That's another striking statement, isn't it? John the Baptist isn't perturbed by his own reputation receding into nothing. And his future is going to be cut off. As we know, he'll be in prison. He'll be executed. That's the future that we know is coming his way. That's his joy ahead, but his joy is complete. And so what I want to say from that is his satisfaction is in the esteem of his Lord and Savior and not in his own circumstances. And I thought that's a great point for us to pause and to take on board for ourselves. In the middle of whatever ministry avenues you might pursue in our church or outside, where in fact do you look for your joy in serving? Is it dependent on certain outcomes? Is your joy dependent on this outcome happening at this time in this way? Or is it the glory of the Lord Jesus in ultimate place? And this is tough because we're used to assessing ourselves according to a certain set of circumstances and to how we might look at what success might be. But the person at the coalface in ministry tasks, faithfully upholding the Lord Jesus without much fruit to show for it, is worthy of just as much honour as those who bring in the fruit. I'm going to see that in the next chapter. Jesus will himself say to his disciples in John 4:38, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. So there are these people who didn't see the harvest that John's disciples are reaping here. They put the hard yards in up front, though. It was necessary. It was important work. And I think that's really helpful for us to think about where our joy comes from. So take note of where you seek to find your joy. Play the long game in this. Don't seek a buzz in ministry or a reputation for yourself so much as seeking the glory of the Lord Jesus first and foremost. Because that's what John the Baptist does. He, grabbing the thing as they go, he puts Jesus first in all that he's about. And you can trust the Lord Jesus in the middle of this, that you are precious in his sight. This whole story is about the bridegroom and the bride together. It's about joy in the presence of Jesus. And you see, John has latched on to a certain version of truth in his outlook in life that enables him to have the joy that he knows. And when John says that people can only receive what's given them from heaven, he's also setting them up to consider whether they're looking to earthly wisdom or looking to wisdom that comes from heaven in their consideration of truth. See, the disciples of John, they've been listening to this certain Jew who's been haranguing them about ceremonial cleansing. It seems like it must have been a terribly boring conversation to our heads, but that's what they've been arguing about. They're under fire for what they're doing, and they're doubting themselves in their connection with John the Baptist and in who and what they should be listening to for what matters in life. And John's remark in verse 27 seems to point to them to looking for truth from heaven, to look at where they get truth from. Is it coming from earthly people or is it coming from heaven? A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. And verse 31 will make it super abundantly clear that Jesus is the one who has come from heaven. If they need the right source for heavenly wisdom and truth, then Jesus is the one they need to listen to. That Jew who's harassing them about ceremonial washing, he hasn't received divine truth from heaven. So to use the language of verse 31, he's from the earth. He speaks as one from earth. And conversely, Jesus is the one who is above all, who's from heaven. He testifies to what he's seen and heard. In other words, he takes the truth from heaven and he brings it before us. But verse 32 also says something about how it's not a popular truth. People reject the things that Jesus has to bring before them. You know what that tells me? It tells me you shouldn't look to the crowd for your direction either. Don't look to the crowd and what they accept for truth. Look to it coming from heaven, from the one who came from heaven. And this is where we get to the pointy part of this passage. And it's all about how you are responding to Jesus. How are you responding to Jesus? We're walking a journey through John's gospel, hearing about who Jesus is. John wants you to know ultimate truth about Jesus. He says it will give you life, life to the full. And where you land on what Jesus has to say puts you in one of two places without exception. Either you believe what Jesus has to say to you, or you don't. But John puts it in a different way. He makes it about whether you call God truthful or whether you call God a liar. That's what he's going to get to in this passage. He says, whoever has accepted it, the testimony of Jesus, has certified that God is truthful. The converse is, if you haven't accepted what Jesus has to say, the authority of who Jesus is, then you make God out to be a liar. It's the converse of God being truthful versus God being a liar. So I wonder where you stand on this issue of who Jesus is, what he stands for. Because listening to Jesus, accepting who he is in the authoritative way that he speaks, is a manner of certifying that God is true. And the question is whether you've encountered this truth in your own life. For his part, John the Gospel writer makes it clear who he understands Jesus to be. From verse 34, Jesus is the one whom God has sent. He speaks the word of God. He's filled with the Spirit in boundless measure. John the Gospel writer has so much to say about Jesus in superlative terms. I read this week that there was a rabbi in the 3rd century who once said that the Spirit of God rested on prophets according to the measure of their assignments. Well, Jesus is spoken of here as having the Spirit in unlimited measure. It's like a way of saying that Jesus' significance is unlimited. You can't tap the depths of it. You can't plumb the depths of how significant Jesus is. And John the Gospel writer really wants you to see who Jesus is. He's dearly loved by God the Father, verse 35. God the Father has entrusted everything into his hands. Lots of ways of describing Jesus in larger-than-life ways. And so there's one final conclusion to reach on the person of Jesus. It puts you on the spot in verse 36. And verse 36 won't let you sit on the fence. You either respond to Jesus well or you don't. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life guaranteed from God's hand. Conversely, those who reject Jesus will not see life because God's wrath remains on them. You know, there's something sobering about that statement that I just want to bring before you. It doesn't say that God's wrath comes at that moment when you reject Jesus. It says that it remains. It's a threat that's there that remains if we don't respond well to Jesus. But here's the good news. The way to life isn't far from each one of us. It's not distant. God hasn't made it difficult for you to respond to Jesus well. You simply accept who he is and truth and give him your life when you see his incredible stature. Or you reject him. And everyone is accountable for how they respond. What about you? Let me put that big question mark up. How are you responding to Jesus? Who is he built up to be in your head, in your minds, in your heart? How are you responding to the truth about who Jesus is? Truth and joy are in the mix here. You can know truth from heaven sent to you in Jesus. You can know a joy from being included in God's people and connected to his kingdom, whose king is Jesus. Seeing Jesus rise larger than life gave John the Baptist a full and a complete joy. He said his joy was complete. How do you have a complete joy? I was thinking about that question too. Well, it'd have to be as perfect as it gets. It'd have to be simply unbeatable. It'd have to be unmatched. And the thing that is put before us is that joy could be yours. It could be yours if Jesus is the reason for your joy and not other things on earth that you love. You know, John the Baptist found his joy in the person of Jesus. And there's a Psalm 16:11, that says this: in his presence is fullness of joy. I think that's what John the Baptist tapped into. He saw Jesus. He thrilled to the knowledge and presence of Jesus. His joy was complete. And it all revolved around the person of Jesus. So seek your joy in him. And you won't be disappointed, because he won't let you down. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the searching testimony of both John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer. Thank you for truths put before us and testimony from John the Baptist and from John the Gospel writer. Thank you for this picture of joy and a picture of truth. And I pray that you would help each of us to respond well to you. Please move in our hearts by your Spirit and through your word to change us. And Father, if there are any here who need to know new life through you, I pray that they would find that as we journey through John's Gospel and hear and see and learn more about Jesus. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.